I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8. Today we come to verse 17. The title of the message today is Sharp Words for Dull Disciples. When I write my sermons, the very last thing that I do is write the title. You have to write the entire message before you even know what the title of the message is. And the very last thing that I do is try to reduce the entire message down to four or five, six words that become really a snapshot of what is the truth that is contained in the text that we will look at, and it is a fair representation of what the message is about. And so the title today, Sharp Words for Dull Disciples, really captures the essence of what Mark records for us in verses 17 to 21. I want to begin by reading what our Lord has to say. And I must tell you, they are scolding words. They are sharp words. We see our Lord here practicing what Paul told Timothy to do, to reprove and to rebuke. The Proverbs say, what a blessing are the wounds of a friend. And so, as Jesus speaks to His disciples, He speaks in love, but it is a tough love with which He speaks to them to prod them on, to admonish them, and to encourage them on in their sanctification and in their growth with Him. He will not allow them to languish behind in their spiritual development. And so His words are intended, if you will, to lovingly thump them on the forehead and to get through to these knuckleheads, to get their attention. And every one of us here today really stand in their sandals. Every one of us here today, in one way or another, really need to hear what our Lord is saying to His early disciples, but we are His final disciples, and we need to receive this admonition. So beginning in Mark 8, in verse 17, we read, "And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand?'" In other words, don't you yet get it? "Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Why are you letting this go in one ear and out the other, and you do not retain what I'm saying to you? Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to Him, 12. "When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to Him, 7. And He was saying to them, present tense, over and over and over, repeatedly, "Do you not yet understand?" We see here in the lives of the disciples what are some of the marks of spiritual immaturity. Specifically, they're being dull and dim in understanding. At this point, 11 of the 12 are genuinely converted to Christ. 11 of the disciples have already come by faith to Christ. They are born again. They are true followers of the Lord. And for almost the last 3 years, they have been following Christ. They have been listening to Christ. They have been observing Christ. They have been with Christ. And they have begun their initial baby steps in their spiritual journey with the Lord. But at this point, they are still spiritual babes in Christ. And despite their close proximity to the Lord, and despite their full exposure to His teaching and His life and His ministry, they remain spiritual infants and slow in their understanding. They are theological toddlers wearing doctrinal diapers. They suffer from selected hearing. They hear what they want to hear. And they already have certain presuppositions and preconceived ideas about how the ministry ought to go and how the Messiah ought to appear and how this ought to work out. And it had a way of repelling many of the words that He had to say to them. They blocked out much of what Jesus said. When I played football, I remember one time our coach calling out one of our players in practice. And he was so upset with him. And he said, "If it was raining silver dollars, your bowl would be bottom side up. You have no capacity to receive teaching." And would go over and just like bang him on the helmet. That's really what Jesus is doing here with His men, with these disciples. They are in need of spiritual development and maturity. And they can only digest at this point milk, and they cannot handle and digest meat. They have not yet matured into adulthood in the kingdom of God, and they are still sucking their spiritual thumbs and are dull and slow in understanding. I want to set the scene for this passage in Mark 8 and reestablish the big picture. We are in the third and final year of our Lord's public ministry. We are in the first half of the final year of His ministry. And this section of the Gospel of Mark is called His retirement ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus has retired. It simply means He has withdrawn from Galilee. And after spending a lengthy time in Galilee from Mark 1 to Mark 7, He has withdrawn to redirect the focus of His ministry. In Mark 1 to 7, the focus of His ministry has been to the large crowds, to the populace, and to the Jews. And He now withdraws out of Galilee and is a moving figure as He is going about ministering to many Gentiles, as well as beginning to pour His life more carefully into the disciples. The shift is from the public ministry of discourses and sermons and miracles, and now the emphasis is more upon the training of the 12, because He is approaching the cross. And so in Mark 7 through 10 is this withdrawal ministry, this retirement ministry, as He comes out from the public eye and begins to more privately pour His life into the disciples so that the passing of the baton to them will be a very secure handoff. So that is why we read sections like this, because the cross is beginning to be cast across His shadow, the shadow across His path, and He will soon be going to Jerusalem at the end of this third year of His public ministry. That will begin in Mark 11. And so, big picture, right now, in Mark 8, it is a time for our Lord to turn much of His focus away from the throngs and pour His life into the 12. And as Jesus does this, it is a time in which He will give a more careful critique of the disciples. To this point, they've been listening. To this point, they've been observing. To this point, they've been given some responsibility to go out and they'll come back. But now is the time for our Lord to begin to look more directly into their eyes and to make certain that they're doing more than just listening and watching, that they are actually understanding and implementing and applying what he is calling for. And our Lord understands that their knowledge far exceeds their implementation, that they know far more than what they are living. And it is time for them to begin to have this worked into the fabric of their lives, because in a few months he will no longer be with them in flesh and body, and he will have ascended back to the Father, and they're going to be on their own. So this section is a part of our Lord working the truth down into the fabric of their soul and life, so that they will begin to own the truth all the more. These words are not intended to hurt them. They are intended to help them. But they are provocative. And there is a tone of sarcasm. And they are intended to be provocative. God can be very sarcastic. Read the book of Job at the end of the book of Job. Sarcasm can be a powerful form of communication. And as our Lord addresses the disciples, there is a provocative note, and it's intentional. As our Lord is a disciple maker, it's not all just pat everybody on the head. There comes a time to thump them on the head, and this is that time. Now, as we look at these verses, there are eight questions that our Lord asks. He asks three questions in verse 17. He asks two questions in verse 18. He asks one question in verse 19, one question in verse 20, and one question in verse 21. This is a paragraph of questions. And let me tell you, this is one of the most powerful ways to teach. If all you do when you teach is just put everything in instructive mode and didactic and imperatival verbs, people will have a way of tuning you out. But when you teach in what is known as a Socratic method, by asking questions and then pausing, it forces the listener to do something very dangerous, to think. And if you put it in the form of a question without giving the answer, it causes the listener to process, what is the answer? And so these eight questions are coming in staccato fashion. And what our Lord is doing is stimulating and provoking their thinking, that they will take inventory of their own spiritual lives. If all he did was just stand up at this point and just give a discourse and look at them and say, make sure you get this in your notebooks, it would just be filed away. But by stopping and asking these questions, they become heart-searching. And it forces them to evaluate their own soul and life. That would be very good for all of us to do here today, beginning with the preacher. For us all to take some kind of stock and inventory on my spiritual life, and what is going on, and where am I spiritually? Not a one of us here today are stagnant. I mean, we're all either moving forward or we're backsliding. We are either growing or we are regressing. And not a one of us will enter this worship center here today at one spiritual state and leave in exactly the same. We are all either being softened or hardened. We are either growing closer or taking steps back. And our Lord here, as He is addressing His disciples, He is wanting to urge them on to the next level of spiritual development in their lives. And that's what God desires to do with every one of us here today. Being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you shall perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is at work within us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So what would it be for you to go to the next level of spiritual maturity in your life? Well, I want us to look at these verses, which are sharp words for dull disciples. But it's sharp words that so often provoke us to move forward. I want you to note three things. First of all, the sharp rebuke. Verse 17. The sharp rebuke. In verse 17, here are the first three questions he puts to them. And he says in verse 17, "And Jesus, aware of this," as if this needed to be said. Jesus is aware of everything. Jesus is omniscient. And Jesus sees into the hearts of men and women. He sees into the inner recesses of the soul. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And Jesus knows exactly the spiritual state and the spiritual condition of all of His disciples at any moment in time. Nothing escapes His all-seeing gaze, and what He sees perfectly, He sees accurately, and His diagnosis of where we are spiritually at any given point in time is always spot on. It's always right on. And so Jesus, aware of this, and we would have to ask ourselves the question, what is this? Jesus, aware of what? Aware of this. And refers to what preceded in the last three verses. Let's review that just for a moment. Here's what previously occurred. Verse 14. "And they," referring to the 12 disciples, "had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them." They pulled away from the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Verses 11 through 13, this confrontation with the Pharisees. And Jesus, really in an act of censorious judgment, just immediately gets in the boat and just leaves. And it happened so fast, so quick, the disciples, I guess we're all ADD disciples, they forgot their one little responsibility, which is to have food in the boat. And so they're now out into the Sea of Galilee, verse 14, and they realize they have forgotten to take bread. So verse 15, he was giving orders to them saying, "Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." He takes this opportunity to give a spiritual lesson. The fact that they don't have bread, and they're no doubt discussing this among themselves, Jesus now plays off of this and uses it as a metaphor, and he says, "You need to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, and the leaven of Herod, which is worldliness." And leaven permeates quietly and secretly from the inside. And he's talking about the influence of the Pharisees and the Herodians upon their spiritual life. And so verse 16, they began to discuss with one another the fact they had no bread. All they could see was the physical. All they could hear was the physical. They totally failed to see the spiritual, eternal implications of what our Lord was teaching. It just flew right over their head. He was talking on one level. They were hearing on a different level. Jesus was talking about spiritual truth, and they just keep coming back to the fact that their stomachs are growling and they need physical bread. And so Jesus said to them now in verse 17, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread?" It's a sharp rebuke. They completely, entirely miss the point of what He was saying. It's like He was speaking in French and they were hearing in German. They were concerned with physical, mundane matters, while Jesus was concerned with spiritual and eternal truth. Jesus is speaking on a spiritual level, and they are thinking on a physical level. How much like that are we? And so he followed up and said, "Do you not yet see or understand?" And the word "yet" leaps off the page to me. They should have, by this point, should be thinking on a spiritual level and on a spiritual plane with all of the circumstances of life. That is a mark of spiritual maturity. When I was sick in Michigan 2 weeks ago and in a hotel room for 5 days, I just lay there and confessed every sin I knew to confess to God. God, why has this happened to your servant? Why has the rod of chastening come upon me? And it was a time where I was suffering physically. But I knew there had to be spiritual lessons in this. And I knew I would be going to Los Angeles, and I knew I would be going to Orlando, and that God will only use a pure instrument. So this is a way for God to throw me on my back and confine me and quarantine me for 5 days to be able to do nothing but just confess my sin and pray to God and think about the Lord. And so even in the midst of physical circumstances, we must always see the spiritual. And so he says, why do you not yet see or understand? And the word yet, as I said, indicates that after all of the teaching that they have heard from the master expositor himself, why do they not yet see and understand? To put it in the vernacular, Jesus is saying, you just don't get it, do you? You just don't know that you don't know. There's a third question that he asks. Do you have a hardened heart? Now, Jesus could have put it in a very direct statement, you have a hardened heart. But he puts it in the form of a question so that they have to search their own heart. Do you have a hardened heart? The answer is yes. They are insensitive and unreceptive to spiritual truth. They are dull of understanding. They are slow to understand. They are sluggish. And to put it in the vernacular, they are thick-headed. They are spiritual knuckleheads. You hear only what you want to hear. You are tuning me out, is what Jesus is saying. Now, this is not an isolated incident. We're not making a mountain out of a molehill. We're not making this a global principle out of one needle that we've found in a haystack. This has been going on, and this will continue to go on. And if I could just take a moment to show this to you, it will establish the point because it is so true of us. Now look back in Mark 6, Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. This has been going on for some time. Mark 6, verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida. Isn't it amazing how so many of these spiritual lessons happen in the classroom of the Sea of Galilee? It's while they're sailing from one side to the other. It's really where they're just exposed and totally at the mercy of the elements and the weather and the hand of God. And they're just out by themselves. In verse 46, and bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. That's on the east side. He's sending them to the west side. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. Now remember, he's the one who sent them out into the sea. He is the one who is blowing the wind. He is the one who has now redirected them by the wind out into the very center of the entire Sea of Galilee. And when the wind was against them, they could have been going in any direction and the wind would have been against them. At about the fourth watch, that's from 3 a.m. until 6 a.m, the very darkest hour of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and he intended to pass by. He wanted to create a sense of urgency in their heart. that you need to call out to me right now, and gave the impression he was going to pass them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But he immediately spoke to them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. And you would think that they had now graduated to doctoral level study. I mean, they have had the Lord of glory himself come walking on water, get in their boat, say, "Peace be still, take courage, it is I." You would have thought light bulbs would have come on. He is the Lord of creation in heaven and earth, and when He is with us, all is under His control. All we need is Jesus and to look to Him. And often we say, "Oh, if I could have just lived back there and just seen this and felt that, oh, it would be so much more real to me." No, we're all knuckleheads. So look at verse 52. "And they had not gained any insight." Not a drop. They had not gained any insight. You got to be kidding me. How dull can dull be? Dumb, dumber, and dumbest. "They had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." It's not just they didn't get it on the Sea of Galilee. They didn't get what just happened before they got in the boat when Jesus fed the 5,000. They haven't been getting it for a long time. They're dull of understanding. Now fast forward to Mark 8, verse 31. This just continues to unfold. And as you're going to Mark 8, 31, just remember, you just passed 17 through 21 where he asked the eight questions. Why can't you see? Why can't you hear? Why don't you get it? Why can't you remember? Why don't you understand? And now 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." That's not hard to understand, is it? There's only three really action verbs there. Rejected, killed, and rise again. I mean, what part of those three active verbs can you not understand? So look at the next verse. "And he was stating the matter plainly." It's called the perspicuity of the words of Christ. They're lucid. They're clear. They are crystal clear. People say, "Oh, you just can't understand what's in the Bible." That's not true. He was stating the matter plainly. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." He never heard the rise again. He only heard what he wanted to hear. He only heard rejected and killed. And so Peter comes up to our Lord and says, "Listen, God loves you and I have a wonderful plan for your life." He began to rebuke him. "You can't do this. How thick-headed can thick-headed be? You think you've got a better will for the life of the Son of God than what the eternal counsel of God has?" Verse 33, "Turning around, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind on God's interests, not God's interests, but man's.'" That's how dangerous it is to be dull of understanding and slow to understand. It's not just that you're in an innocent no man's land. When you don't get it, so many times you actually are subject to the influences of the devil himself, who roars about as a roaring lion seeking, or prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Come to Mark 9, verse 14. We're just wanting to get an idea here of how slow to understand these disciples are. Mark 9, verse 14, "And when they," referring to Jesus and the three would be Peter, James, and John, When they came back to the disciples, they'd been on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, the four of them, Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw Him, they were amazed and began running up to greet Him. And He asked them, now the them there refers to the other nine disciples who did not go up to the Mount of Transfiguration, but remained behind. He asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" referring to the crowd. And one of the crowd answered Him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute," verse 18, "and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." So while you're up on the mountaintop with the three leaders, the nine down here in the bottom, they're just failures in ministry. Now when Jesus heard this, verse 19, notice what he said. He answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation." Who's that directed to? That's directed to Andrew and Matthew and Thomas and the rest of them down here in the valley. "How long shall I be with you?" And notice what he says next. "How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And so verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him, verse 28, privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" So what he says in verse 29 is just shameful. It's like, you haven't even graduated from spiritual kindergarten yet. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. If you just pray, it would have come out. You don't even know enough to pray. You're so slow to understand. Your ears are so stopped up. Your eyes are so myopic that in ministry you don't even pray. You just try to do it all on your own. That's how thick-headed they were. Look at verse 30. I mean, these just unfold in rapid succession. It's just one incident after another. "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know about it. He was teaching His disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men.'" This is the second time He goes through this synopsis. "And they will kill Him, and when He has been killed, He will rise 3 days later." You would think they would get it the second time. It's a very short sermon. There's only 3 points. Rejected, killed, rise again. Verse 32, "But they did not understand this statement." How can you not understand this statement? "And they were afraid to ask Him." You know why? They heard what they wanted to hear. They were experts at just tuning Him out. And what was tuning them out was they had their own thoughts about how His ministry ought to go and how the ministry ought to unfold. And they were going to take over, and they just would not hear of it, that He would be crucified. Selective hearing. It's like every husband has. Selective hearing. Look at Mark 10:35. This is why this required such sharp words. I mean, sometimes you have to raise your voice to get through to people who just have a look of deer in the headlights. Mark 10:35, "James and John." Now, these were two who were on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. They've been privy to every inside resurrection, miracle, healing, inside information. If anybody gets it, it's James and John, right? James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Could there be a more infantile, immature, childish question to ask anyone, much less the Son of God? And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" He condescends to the nursery crib. And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking." They've waited around to work up their courage. It's like you get one question to ask, and this is what you ask? You don't even know what you're asking for. If you want to sit on my right and on my left, you're both going to have to be martyred upside down or stoned to death. You have no clue what greatness in the kingdom of God will require. If it was easy, we'd all be great for God. So this is the context in which our Lord says to them, "You don't yet see, you don't yet understand, you don't comprehend, you have a hardness of heart, don't you?" It's because they have only been hearing what they want to hear, and no one on the face of the earth in any generation has ever had greater exposure to the pure, unadulterated truth from the lips of Jesus Christ than did these disciples. And this underscores how much they chose not to hear. They came to all the sermons. They came to all the worship services. They were actively involved in ministry. And the busier they were, the less they even understood what it was about. How much are we like the disciples? How often do we fail to see what Christ is actually doing in our lives? How often do we fail to understand the most basic spiritual things in the Christian life? How often do we forget to even pray? How often do we fail to trust God and to see the spiritual significance behind the working of God in our lives? How often are we dull of understanding and slow to comprehend what needs to be implemented in our own spiritual lives? This is the sharp rebuke. I want you to note, second, the scriptural reference. Because in verse 18, Jesus now underscores and drives home what He has just said by quoting Scripture. If you have a New American Standard, as I do, you'll notice all in capital letters, and that means it's just a direct quote from the Old Testament. This is authority on top of authority. It was red letter to begin with, and now a nail is driven through it to post it to the wall, the back of their minds, by adding Scripture to this. And so He says, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" And by this, Jesus is quoting not from one prophet, not from two prophets. He's quoting from three of the major prophets. This is unmistakable. He quotes from the signature chapter of the entire prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It's not an obscure quotation. It is a Mount Everest summit quotation. He quotes from Jeremiah 5, verse 21. He quotes from Ezekiel 12, verse 4. There's only four major prophets. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. He just puts his arms around three of the four major prophets and quotes directly from them to make the point. And by the way, this is how well Jesus knew Scripture. He just quoted it. And by this, Jesus is applying the Old Testament Scripture to them, and He is showing the relevance of these ancient words to the spiritual condition of their present contemporary life. What He is saying is, your spiritual eyes are closed. I've given you sight. You once were blind, but now you see, but you've chosen to close your eyes now that I've given you sight. And you once could not hear. I've given you ears with which to hear, but you're putting your fingers in your own ears and choosing to hear only what you want to hear. This is not the first time that Jesus has quoted these verses. Don't turn to them, but Mark 4, verse 12, Jesus quoted these very verses after the parable of the sower and the soils and the seed, and He quoted these verses to refer to the people where the seed fell upon the three bad soils, where the Word of God had no receptivity whatsoever, and it, in that case, referred to unregenerate, unconverted hearts and ears. And what He is saying to the disciples is, you're just acting like lost people when you listen to Me. This is jolting. This is shocking, if not disturbing, because Jesus now applies the words of the Old Testament prophets not to the one who had the hard soil or the weed-infested soil or the soil where the birds of the air gobbled it up or the soil that was shallow. He is applying it to them where there's 30, 60, 100-fold in the process of coming forth. But the reason it is so retarded is because you're not listening to what Jesus is saying in His Word. The same is true for us. Our spiritual development and growth is only in proportion, not just to what you know, but what you actually see and understand of what you know and find application in your own life. To know and not to do is not to know at all. Finally, at the end of verse 18, the sad forgetfulness. Having quoted the Old Testament and having applied it to their lives, our Lord now thrusts these last questions into the hardened soil of their heart, only to plow it up. He's not against them, He's for them. But their hearts have become hardened, as verse 17 says. And so it's taking a certain kind of plow to break up the soil so that they can have their spiritual growth escalated. And so He says at the end of verse 18, note the beginning of the sentence of the last line of verse 18, "And do you not remember?" That's a very pointed question. What He is saying is, have you already forgotten? Everything that I've taught you, has it just been going in one ear and out the other? Have you retained it, or have you just never gotten it? They are plagued with an inability to recall in the present. They are plagued with an inability to recall in the present what they have already been taught in the past. Their problem was not a lack of exposure to truth. No disciples have ever had greater exposure to the truth than did these 12. They sat under the greatest teacher of God's Word who's ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Their problem was not lack of truth. Their problem was hearing the truth and retaining the truth that they had received. They were forgetful listeners. They failed to remember and to retain the truth that they had already been taught as they find themselves in the flow of life. So he says in verse 19, "And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And he is saying, you remember the first miraculous feeding, don't you? Remember how there were 5,000 men and several thousand more women and children? And I demonstrated my sufficiency. I demonstrated my sovereignty. I demonstrated my authority to provide for you and to provide for everyone who looks to me. Have you already forgotten that? The answer to that is yes. They said to him, 12. They had forgotten it. Well, they knew the number. They knew how many baskets they had at the end. They just forgot who it came from and really how that all happened. And they were so dull, the Lord had to perform the same miracle a second time. Do you know there were two miraculous feedings? One is in Mark 6, 33 to 44. The second is in this very same chapter, Mark 8, 1 through 10. This chapter begins with a second miraculous feeding. You say, why? Because the disciples never got it the first time. So it was a makeup exam. And they didn't pass the makeup exam either. They're spending 3 or 4 years repeating kindergarten. So verse 20, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, I mean, we can do the math on this. This is quite a miracle. Only God can do this. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And you can almost hear the kindergarten teacher making her voice sound like a little child. And so, how many little pieces from the flannel graph did you have when you came back from the potty room? And they looked at each other and no doubt began to count on their fingers. And they said to him, 7. Verse 21, and he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? As if to say, you just keep repeating first grade. One day, you're going to have to grow up and graduate to second grade. Because you can't fit in these little desks much longer. And the thrust of the entire issue is, do you not yet see who I am? Do you not yet understand what my kingdom is about? Do you not yet grasp? Now listen to this. Do you not yet grasp the priority of the spiritual over the physical? Do you not yet understand the preeminence of the invisible over the visible, the heavenly over the earthly, the eternal over the temporal? By this time, you ought to be in graduate school, but you have not been grasping and applying to your life the most simple little truths. Like, have you ever thought about praying? Well, let's do the math. If we had 7 baskets and 4,000 people, how many baskets are left over, class? And by this, our Lord is trying to stimulate their spiritual growth and development. Not to embarrass them, not to harm them, not to hurt them, but to prod them on to the next level of the spiritual life. We are so much like these disciples, and we too have great exposure to the height and depth and breadth and length of the full counsel of God. And yet we all, myself included, struggle at times to put it into practice. We know so much more than what we live out. What is needed for your spiritual growth? Number one is exposure to the truth. Now, as this has been laid out, do not think, oh, I've had too much truth. What I need is something else. No, if your tub is leaking, you're going to have to keep putting more water into it. We all need more and more and more truth. You don't need less truth, you need more truth. Jesus didn't dismiss them at this point and say, I'll see you on the Mount of Olives when it's time for me to leave. He had so much more truth, so many more lessons, so many more discourses, so many more parables, so many more lessons that he needed to bring to them. And all of us need exposure to the truth in order to grow. Second, we must hear the truth. You cannot just hear what you want to hear. You just can't be in the building when it's being taught and to intellectually know how to spell the words. We all must hear the truth. Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He wasn't referring to his audible voice. He was referring to the impact of the authenticity and the veracity of the doctrine that he was teaching. You need to actually hear what I am saying. Third, we must grasp the truth. It can't just what we hear go in one ear and out the other. We must actually retain it. We must see its significance for our lives. We must grasp its present relevance and its practicality for our lives. And fourth, we must implement the truth. We must put it into practice. We must act upon it. We must live it. It's a challenge for all of us. I tell people all the time, I preach this stuff, my wife lives it. I mean, we must all put it into practice and live it out. Trust God, pray, walk by faith, move out, move forward, forget what lies behind. Jesus said in John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you just know them but don't do them, you're just adding to your accountability, my accountability to God. It would be better not to even know if you're going to know and not do. Unto whom much is given, the same shall be required. James said, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. If you hear without doing, you just water down what truth is already in you. You delude yourself. What truth you already have, and if you have received more truth, but you don't act upon the truth, what truth you've already had is just being diluted. And it's just like pouring more water into concentrated juice until it's just not even juice anymore. So this is what our Lord says to us today by His Word. They're sharp words for dull disciples. And we can thank God because the wounds of a friend are blessed. And Jesus, like the great physician, makes His incisions not to harm us, but to bring about healing in us. In what way do you need to be more attentive to the Word of God in your life? In what way do you actually need to put into practice the truths that you already know? In what situation of life do you presently find yourself? Could the Lord come walking on water into the storm of your life? And as Mark records, and they still did not understand. May the Lord open our eyes. These are the pastoral prayers that we read about in Philippians 1, Colossians 1, Ephesians 1, that the Lord would open the eyes of our understanding and give us wisdom and understanding into the knowledge of His will. That's what Paul was praying for the believers in all of these churches. This is what we must pray for us, that God will give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding and comprehension of His spiritual truth so that we can put them into practice. I want to conclude by saying if you find yourself here today without Christ, you could never know this until the Lord opens your eyes to see this. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict you of the sin of unbelief, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Only God can bring this truth home to your heart. I could preach all day and preach like the angels, and it would still never come home until God opens your ears and opens your heart. If the Lord is making this known to you, don't hesitate. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And if you see that you are outside of the kingdom and are in need of a Savior, there is only one entrance into the kingdom. It's through the narrow gate of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your self-works and your self-righteousness. They're but filthy rags in His sight, the very best that you have to bring to the table. Repudiates God. The only thing that will find acceptance with God is for you to look to His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent into this world to be the Savior of sinners. Look to Christ. Believe upon Him. Turn away from your sin. Say to Christ, "In my hands no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." Throw yourself upon His mercy. Say, "Lord Jesus, today I believe. I receive you into my heart." If you will call upon the Lord today and mean it from your heart, repent of your sins, He will save you. And He will give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. And from that point on, it'll be your responsibility to keep your eyes open, keep things out of your ears. Don't allow your heart to become callous, but He'll give you new eyes and new ears and a new heart. If any man be in Christ, he's an old. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your loving rebuke to us at times. I have no idea here today for whom this is most needed and most appropriate. It applies to each and every one of us. Not a one of us here does not need to hear this, but there are some here today that even as I have been preaching this, they have felt as if Your finger has been pressing upon their heart and soul. Lord, drive this home to all of our hearts, but especially those for whom it is most intended here today. Lord, may they receive it as only a gentle and loving rebuke from the Master. And at times we're so thick-headed, that's what it requires to get our attention. Lord, may we respond today so quickly to You, lest the words would have to become more stern and the rod of chastening have to be more painful. So bring this about. We all have great need of this. We thank You for what grace we have experienced to this point. In Christ's name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.